Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called Hitler's Cross some years ago. And in that book, he talked about a problem that Adolf Hitler ran into in Germany. He wanted to spread his Nazi ideology, but for centuries, the German people had celebrated the true meaning of Christmas and Easter. So Lutzer shares how Hitler had to set about reinterpreting what Christmas and Easter were all about. He started with his own Nazi troops. He changed the date of Christmas from December 25th to December 21st to make the focus on the winter solstice, which is also that day. He banned any plays in schools that had Christmas or the cross as themes, and even changed the name of the holiday from Christmas to Yuletide. As Lutzer wrote that down, he closed that section by saying, "You will recognize the same changes taking place in America today." I read that and I remind us that we as the Church of Jesus Christ must not let go of the true meaning of Christmas. I think about the true meaning of Christmas. I think about something C.S. Lewis once wrote. He said, "A stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." Just ponder that for a minute. And I want you to know that as we go through the month of December here, we're going to choose one reason per week to focus on why Christ came, what he came to do, what he came to be for you and for me. And today's focus is going to be the reason that he came. He came to be our mediator. Our mediator, the go-between, the bridge builder between us and the Father. Mediator. In our honest moments, we'll admit there's a huge gulf between us and God. Amen. You ever been there at 3 in the morning? Why? Because we are sinful creations. He is the holy creator. You ever lay there wondering, how in the world can I possibly stand before him? How can I have a relationship with him? It's a really great question, because if you read the Bible, you'll learn, among other things real quick, that God is holy. He's holy. He is separate from sin. Let me give you just 3 quick snapshots that jumped out at me this week. Genesis 3:24. Adam and Eve had been in the garden in perfect fellowship with God. They broke the one command about that tree. Genesis 3:24 says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Can you see, as they're exiled out of that garden, and the sword is placed there? How tragic, right? Exodus 19:12, when Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, God said, "You shall set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Talk about humbling, right? What a picture of God's holiness. Do not even touch the mountain. And then 2 Samuel 6, David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence resided. And verse 5 says, "David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled." He, He wanted to keep it from falling, right? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. See, God had told them, do not touch the ark. You only carry it by the poles. That one's almost overwhelming as a picture of God's holiness and how seriously he takes disobedience. It stands out in a world like ours because we hardly ever even hear the word sin anymore. Right? I don't know about your phone. I've got an iPhone. I love my iPhone except for one thing so far. If I'm writing a text and I try to type the word sin, as soon as I hit that space bar, it changes it automatically to sun, S-U-N. It's almost like it doesn't even want to recognize that as a word. But if we spend some time meditating on God's holiness, where it leaves us is like Job. In the middle of all his wrestlings, in Job 9:32, in the New King James, Job says, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Do you see what Job's desperately desiring there? Someone to be a mediator between him and this holy God, right? Fast forward to a field outside of Bethlehem. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 8. In the same region, the region of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. These guys are out there working the night shift, feeding, protecting, maybe binding up the wounds of their sheep. Sheep believed by many to be used for temple sacrifices. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I want to pause here and just say, we are overly familiar with this story, okay? I've heard it every year for 40 plus years in my life, and some of you have the same for longer. We read it without flinching, because we're used to it. But try for a moment just to put yourself in the shoes of these shepherds out there in the middle of the night. It's just another day at work for them. They're just getting their shift done. And then an angel shows up. But not just an angel. It says the glory of God shone around them. We got a taste of the glory of God with Paul on the road to Damascus. Brighter than the noonday sun. Imagine that. It's pitch black. And then that brightness. You're probably adjusting your eyes to even see what is going on. That's the glory which caused Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 6, to cry out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Imagine what they're feeling. What did the angel have to say? The angel said to them, fear not. I appreciate that the angel started there, right? It's like one time Jaden called late on a Saturday night. I was already in bed. And he called and the first thing he said was, I'm okay. But I was in an accident. I said, thank you for starting with that. I'm sure these shepherds were thankful the angel started with fear not. You know, like maybe they looked at each other and say, it's okay, he's not here to smite us. It's okay. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people. Are those not precious words? All the people. Not just available to some religious elites or royal muckety-mucks, but for all who will receive it in faith. Verse 11, he goes on, "For unto you." Can you imagine the shepherds taking in those two words, "unto you"? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I can imagine the shepherds maybe looking at each other. Was he looking at us when he said, "unto you"? Like, you sure you guys got the right guys? I'm sure they knew the prophecy we read earlier. Many in Israel were waiting for Isaiah 9:6, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But in that society at that time, the shepherds were not well thought of. I've always had great respect when I think about the work shepherds do, but in that society, it was viewed as lowly work. They were often ceremonially unclean because of their work with the sheep. In that state, they couldn't even go into the temple to worship. Add to that many at that time considered shepherds to be trustworthy. So you can imagine these guys thinking about the angel, "Hey, you got the wrong address, because that's happened to us before with Amazon. You sure this is where you're supposed to be?" But whatever they thought, the angel went on. Verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And I love this part, because it wasn't just a birth announcement for these guys. Here's an invitation to go see him. These are like the holy GPS coordinates, right? They're not just a baby with swaddling clothes, because you're going to find a bunch of those, but you find the baby in swaddling clothes, it's in a feeding trough. That's the one. That's the one, guys. Verse 13 says, "Suddenly there was with the angel," up till now it had only been one, "now there's a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace among those with whom he is pleased." I would love to go back in time and hear that moment of worship. I'm so thankful for our worship team. There's a guy that just started coming to the church recently, and I had lunch with him, and he said how much he appreciates the worship team. How about the rest of us? Thank you, worship team. And it's not just what we see on stage. Afterwards, I saw Steve back there carrying around his giant bass after the meal. There's a lot of work that goes into that. I love the worship. But, oh, just to step back in time and hear this angelic worship. What would that have been like? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15, "When the angels went away from them into heaven," you can imagine the transition from the brightness and the glory back to the darkness of night. "The shepherds are left standing there. They say to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste." They weren't just like, oh. They were booking it. They could not wait to see what they had been told. "And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now, just for a moment, if you would, flash back to the Garden of Eden scene we talked about earlier. Adam and Eve's exile from the Garden of Eden after their fall into sin. What in the world could be more intimidating than a cherubim and a flashing sword blocking the way to the tree of life? Now back to this night in Bethlehem. Just think about it for a minute. What could be less intimidating than a tiny newborn cooing or sleeping in a food trough? It's hard to get less intimidating than that. Just take it in. And I think about it, if there ever was a group aware of their need for a mediator between them and God, it was these shepherds. Lowly, untrusted, unclean shepherds. And here they were, staring into the face of God made flesh. What holy mystery of love is this? Do you see? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. These shepherds were staring into the face of God. Verse 17 says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They shared what the angel had told them about this baby. The first evangelists were shepherds. Now, if there were bets on things like that, I'm guessing somebody lost some money that day. But I love it. I love it. Verse 18. As all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. What started out as an ordinary shift at work turned into a profound night of worship. I think it was Linus who said, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And I just want to say, we must not miss that baby in the manger. Don't miss him. I hope you enjoy the time with family and friends this season, the presents, the movies, the eggnog, if you're like me, and the beautiful Christmas tree. Enjoy that. But please, don't forget the real meaning. One tragic example of someone who forgot the real meaning is a man named Lindsay. His story was passed on, written down by Robert Morgan. Lindsay's father was a distant and very severe man. He worked Lindsay hard, especially during the holidays. He was given chore after chore on the family ranch, and his old man would beat him mercilessly if he didn't work hard enough. Lindsay lived in abject fear of those beatings, which often would draw blood. Even worse than the physical beatings were the verbal floggings, the names, the insults, the belittling put-downs that came nonstop from his father. They seemed especially harsh at Christmas. Those memories stayed with him his whole life, tormenting him like demons every Christmas. One friend said this about Lindsay. Lindsay was never able to find happiness. He became a hard-drinking hellraiser who went from woman to woman and could not find peace. Finally, at age 51, Lindsay angrily watched Bing Crosby's White Christmas, then put a gun to his head and a bullet through his brain. Before that moment, Lindsay had once said, "I hated Christmas because of Pop. And I always will." It brings back the pain and fear I suffered as a child. And if I ever do myself in, it will be at Christmas time. That will show the world what I think of Bing Crosby's White Christmas. The real tragic note in the story was Lindsay's last name was Crosby. He was the son of Bing Crosby, of White Christmas fame. What a real life parable and tragedy. And I think about it, I think if only Lindsay had understood that God the Father loved him as he loves all the downtrodden, the abused and the forsaken of the world, and that he sent his son as a mediator that he might find lasting peace with the Father through him. Listen, if you're here today, I want to make sure you know what Christmas is all about. If you haven't believed yet, I want you to be like a friend of ours who several Christmases ago, after she received Christ as her Savior, she sat in our living room and said, "This is the first time I really understand what this is all about." Listen, if you have not believed, listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. He said, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." One mediator is Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." This mediator was born to die as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I come back to what those angels said in their praise. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That leads to an important question. With whom is God pleased? Those who receive Christ Jesus as their mediator by faith. Have you received him as your mediator? If you have, real briefly, for those of you who know he's your mediator already, I want you to rest in the wonder of Jesus Christ, your mediator. What about when you sin? 1 John 2, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It's as though he is there on our behalf, pointing to the blood that he spilt, and "their sin is covered in my blood, Father." He is there. Hebrews 8, 24, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You understand what that means? Believer, whatever you're going through today, the Son is interceding on your behalf to the Father, lifting you up to the Father in what you're walking through. One more, Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You're at that fiery temptation right now, on the brink. You can know that he's been there, and he overcame, and he'll give you what you need. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Is it any wonder that Ralph Stockman, the 19th century pastor, said the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable? As you think about those lowly shepherds this week, lowly shepherds invited to stare into the face of God, I want to close by saying this. For the one sitting here today with that secret sin that no one else knows about in this room, that sin that's eating you up inside, I want to tell you this, God knows. And he invites you to come. He invites you to come. For the one rejected or looked down on by friends or family, alone in the world today, God says, come. Come. For the one who feels they're beyond all hope, God says, come. The invitation is to look into the face of God in Christ and believe. It is in him you will find peace with the Father who loves you. Jesus truly is the unspeakable gift, our mediator sent from above. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we praise you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, our mediator. I pray, Lord, that not one in this room would leave without knowing they've received him as their mediator. And that for those of us who have received him and maybe forget how special that is, encourage us this season to remember he's standing there as our advocate, interceding, understanding what we're going through fully and able to provide mercy and grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.